Shouldn't drink water right before I get up here. You know, one of the fun things about Christmas time is some of the oddities of Christmas. I enjoy, first of all, the weird things that sometimes go on, and then I enjoy, you know, just kind of poking fun at the way our culture celebrates Christmas. Sometimes it's very superficially. Sometimes people try to do everything they can to celebrate Christmas without any mention of Christ in any way, which is kind of silly, because how can you have a birthday party without the birthday boy? Dave Barry years ago wrote this about Christmas. Dave Barry was a humorist. I'm not sure if he writes anymore, but he wrote a bunch of books that were really funny, and he used to write these really funny articles for the Miami Herald. Lived in Miami, and he wrote this: to avoid offending anybody, the schools dropped religion altogether and started singing about the weather. At my son's school, they now hold the winter program in February and sing increasingly non-memorable songs such as Winter Wonderland, Frosty the Snowman, and, this is a real song, Susie Snowflake. All of which is pretty funny because we live in Miami. Think about that. It usually does not get very cold in Miami, and it never snows in Miami. But they, you know, Winter Wonderland, Frosty the Snowman, and so forth. One time when I was a freshman in Bible college, it did get very cold in Miami. Got down in the 20s. And we had an outdoor concert. I'll never forget that, because my trumpet mouthpiece stuck to my lips. It's hard to forget something like that. Dave says a visitor from another planet would assume that the children belong to the Church of Meteorology. So that's Dave Barry. And then several years ago, this goes back to 2005, a Christmas-oriented gift company by the name of, this is quite a name, Hamaker Schlemmer. The retail company based in New York, they decided to come out with an upside-down Christmas tree. Okay, now just think about it, get it in your head, an upside-down Christmas tree. Standing at 7 feet tall, pre-lit, with over 800 commercial-grade lights, this technological marvel can be yours, at least it was that year, for $599.95. What a bargain, right? Anybody want to pay $600 for a Christmas tree? Why would anyone want an upside-down Christmas tree, they asked. According to Hamaker Schlemmer website, the inverted shape makes it easier to see ornaments, which hang away from the dense needles, while allowing more room for the accumulation of presents underneath. Now, as I said, this goes back to 2005, and so I checked their website. They no longer offer this tree for sale. And obviously, it was not a big seller. So, you know, there's all kinds of weird things that go on like that at Christmas time, but I love the celebration of Christmas. I love most of the music. I am always reminded at Christmas time when, you know, I turn to 98.5, there are a lot of really bad Christmas songs, right? Really awful. Not only that, but there's a lot of awful arrangements of good Christmas songs, right? There's some of that too. But on the whole, there's a lot of really great, great Christmas music, both sacred and secular. And I enjoy that. Love the music of Christmas. So my sermon today is entitled The First Christmas Song, or The First Christmas, something like that. And so I'd like to take you to that song. But before we go to Luke chapter 1, let me have you join me in Malachi chapter 4. Now, Malachi, or Malachi, as some of you like to call it, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Okay, find the last book of the Old Testament, then find the last verse of the Old Testament. Last book, last verse of the Old Testament, because I want to give you some background here. By the way, there are while you're turning there, there are four Christmas songs in the book of Luke. And we're going to look at just superficially the first one, but there's a song of Mary, and there's a song of the angels, and there's a song of Simeon. And today we're going to look at the song of Zechariah. And these were called canticles in the early church. They actually put the words of Scripture to song and named them canticles. All right, so Malachi chapter 4, last verse, says this, "And he, God, will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Okay? Now, if you take it one verse before that, which I didn't, it's talking about Elijah. Now, Elijah is probably the most famous of the Old Testament prophets. He's the one that had the big showdown on Mount Carmel with hundreds of priests of Baal and showed them up. And so Elijah is supposed to somehow come back and do this, or else God will come in great punishment. Now, that's how the Old Testament closes. It comes to an abrupt end. It comes to a disturbing end. And it's not the way you would want to finish a book unless you planned a sequel, which fortunately for us, there was a sequel, the New Testament. So the Jewish people were left wondering, what is this all about? Elijah had been dead for several hundred years when this was written. And so they were left wondering, well, how is Elijah going to come back? Is there going to be some kind of resurrection, some kind of reincarnation? How is that all going to work out? And they were left hanging and wondering and waiting. Now, most of us hate to wait. We hate to wait. And I am not going to say anything until these guys are seated, because they're way too distracting. Way too cutely-fied distracting. Nice Christmas outfits, Mom. Yeah, pretty cool. Pretty cool, let me tell you. All right. Little kids know how to make an entrance. So anyway, the whole nation of Israel is left wondering. And you know how long they were left wondering? Anybody know? Thank you, Bible scholars. We call it the 400 silent years. Now turn to Luke chapter 1. The 400 silent years. There is no prophet warning or rebuking or sharing with the nation of Israel. And if you want to get kind of a mental fix on 400 years, think about the fact that our country is only 241 years old. The United States of America is 241 years old. Okay, so for 400 years, the nation of Israel, which had kind of gotten used to hearing from God through the prophets, hear nothing. Total silence. Now, most people don't like silence. You know, they don't like silence. If you're praying in a group and there's silence and you're waiting for somebody else to start praying, people become, you know, kind of uncomfortable sometimes. We don't like God to be silent when we have been praying and asking Him for something for a long time and it's not happening. And so here's a nation that expected and hoped for and waited for a Messiah, and nothing had happened. Generation after generation came and went. Now, they had the Old Testament, right? They could read all about, you know, everything from Genesis to Malachi, but that's all they had. Now, it's helpful, I think, for us, and it's a lot easier in hindsight to consider the fact that from God's perspective, something was going on when people no doubt felt like nothing was going on, right? I love the verse in Galatians. Galatians has nothing whatsoever to do with Christmas except for one key verse. Well, let me have you turn there with me. Go to Galatians chapter 4. I want you to see this. Galatians 4. This is in verses 4 and 5. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. This is Christmas in Galatians, which is nowhere else in the book. Oh, yeah, that's why it looked weird. I'm in Ephesians. All right, Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Okay? The key phrase is fullness, when the fullness of time had come. Right? So God has a plan. He had a plan from eternity past. He is sovereignly controlling the events that are going on. And at just the right time, Jesus comes to earth. God sent forth his Son. Notice, born of a woman, not born of a man and woman. Okay, there's a virgin birth in Galatians. Born of a woman, born under the law, okay, the Old Testament law, to redeem those who were under the law, so we might be adopted as sons. You know, God buys us out of that slave market of sin. He redeems us. He pays the price when Jesus goes to the cross, and then we are adopted as sons. Adoption is one of the 30-plus things that happen to you the very second you receive Christ as your Savior. Adoption is one of those precious word picture. God places us by his choice into his family. All right. So people are yearning for the promises of God, especially the promise of the Messiah, but it's not happening for 400 years. And God is preparing the way, and silently preparing the way for the coming of his Son. A couple of ways that, looking from our perspective, the world was prepared for the coming of Jesus. There was a guy by the name of Alexander the Great. He was an incredibly talented, incredibly intelligent young man who was really good at war, and he conquered most of the known world in a very short amount of time. I forget the years now, but as Alexander spread out from Greece and conquered the area of what we call the civilized world throughout the Middle East and so forth, Greek language and culture took hold everywhere. And it became the known form of communication. Okay, where before there were all these different languages and alphabets and all these different confusing ways to communicate, now there was a uniform language and culture. Not just language, but a culture throughout all the lands that Alexander conquered. Guess what the New Testament was written in? Yeah, Greek. New Testament's written in Greek. Guess what the Septuagint was written in? Also Greek. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Alexander made it possible to communicate God's truth. Okay, this is God, the chess master, moving the chess pieces around, right, in his sovereignty. He made it possible for people to understand the Old Testament, and he made it people to understand the New Testament. Okay? That was Greece. Right after Alexander died, his kingdom split into parts. Greek influence didn't go away, but the next military power was Rome. What did Rome do? Well, Rome was also a very successful conqueror and established, after conquering all these same lands that Alexander had conquered, plus many more, they established what we know in history as the Peace of Rome, the Pax Romana. So now there's the ability within this peace and safety in this whole kingdom to travel widely. And in order to facilitate travel within the empire and trade within the empire, Rome built roads. You can still walk some of those roads today. How many of you have walked on a Roman road? Right? They built those babies to last. I have walked on a Roman road. So all these roads connected the empire so that, again, truth could be disseminated in a faster and more effective way than ever before. So when we read in Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of time, in the fullness of time, at the right time, according to God's plan, God sent forth his Son. That's part of what we're talking about here. We don't have all the reasons. I don't claim to have all the reasons. But you can look back in history and you see how God prepared the countries around Jerusalem where the baby would be born, in Israel where the baby would be born, for the dissemination of his truth. Okay. So, after 400 years of silence, God ends his silence and he sends an angel by the name of Gabriel. By the way, the word angel just means messenger, a messenger from God to people. And in Luke chapter 1, this angel addresses an elderly priest by the name of Zechariah. And Zechariah, he's one of those minor characters in Scripture that had a huge role. Zechariah was a hillbilly preacher. It would be the best way to identify him. He had a little synagogue in the hills in Judea, but because he was one of hundreds of priests that Israel had, his turn came to go into the temple, and you only got to do this once in your whole lifetime. Okay, so here's this guy from out of town. He's not from Jerusalem. He comes in to do his duty before God, and he goes into the temple, and the angel talks to him. Okay, and it says that he had a wife, and they were both righteous before God. You see that in verse 6. His wife's name was Elizabeth. Verse 7 gives you the cruncher, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. That is a nice way of saying that they were beyond the age where they could have children together. Okay? That's a really bad thing usually in our culture today. You know, when people want to have babies and they can't, but you multiply that times 100 in the culture that they lived in. That was a mark of disgrace when you could not have children. And so the angel says to Zechariah, and we'll pick it up in verse 14, where the angel, after warning him in verse 13 not to be afraid, because, you know, angel shows up, all of a sudden you're going to be afraid. Verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness and will rejoice at his birth. Whose birth? Well, the angel says, even though you're old, you're going to have a baby. And notice the description of this baby that will grow up, for he will be great before the Lord. Later on, Jesus would make a statement about John the Baptist along these lines, of all who have been born of women, none are greater than John the Baptist. None are greater than John the Baptist. And so the angel says, you're going to have a baby and he's going to be great before God. And then look at verse 16. This will be familiar to you because you just saw it in the Old Testament. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fatherless to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready the Lord a people prepared, for the Lord a people prepared. And he paraphrases that last verse that we read in the Old Testament. He's saying, your son, this baby that's going to be born to you and your wife in your old age, he's going to be like Elijah. He's going to be the Elijah that is coming back to get people ready for the Messiah. And so the story goes on that Zechariah goes back home, and he before that he is struck dumb because of his lack of faith. He really, you know, he begins to argue with the angel, saying, you know, are you sure we're kind of old? And, you know, everybody understands biology. And so he is, he can no longer talk, but because he's a priest, we know he can write. You had to be able to read and write if you were a priest. And so here's what I wonder. How did that conversation go down when he got back home to mama? Right? An angel told me we're going to have a baby. You know, and I wonder how Elizabeth responded to that. And I would love to have a video of that interaction sometime, someday when we get to heaven. But I could see... I could see a bit of humor involved in that situation. So anyway, Elizabeth, of course, because there are, by the way, there are 17 to 20, depending on how you define them, other miracles that surround the miracle of the virgin birth in the Bible. That would be a good exercise for some of you that like that kind of thing, to read through all the accounts in Matthew and Luke and find out how many of those miracles you can spot. Minimum 17, okay, not counting the virgin birth. Okay, so Elizabeth, she gets pregnant, and she is going to have a baby. And, of course, we know that John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, is born. And the other thing that I think is great is when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and Mary had just gotten pregnant, and Elizabeth is several months along, and John the Baptist does a flip in Elizabeth's stomach as soon as Mary comes through the door. And there are so many of those details that are given to us in the New Testament that you know these are eyewitness accounts. These are not, this is not mythology. This is not something that somebody made up. But there's so many specific details that are given us. And I love the fact that the baby in Elizabeth's womb is able to respond when Mary walks through the door. Later on, a grown-up John the Baptist would point to his cousin Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know, every year when I read the Christmas story, I think to myself, how can people not believe it? You can't make this stuff up, right? You know how you hear stories like that? There was the one last week where a guy cemented his head to a microwave, right? A guy puts a microwave over his head and cements his head in the microwave. This was just last week. How many of you saw that story? Okay. So I'm not lying to you. And you think to yourself, you read stories like that and you just shake your head. You can't make this stuff up, right? I love the story of the couple who, in the winter, who went to Walmart. This is my favorite Elizabethan story. They go to Walmart, and after they leave, they see a bread truck, and they steal the bread truck from the back of Walmart, and they take it home, and they park it in their front yard, and they hang the keys on the thing right by their door, and they get bread out of the truck, and they put it all over, hide it all over their house. And when the police come knocking on the door, the guy hides under the bed where they have already hidden some of the bread. And when they ask them why they did that, the couple says, well, we were cold. We didn't want to walk home in the cold. And I think that's hilarious. And you can't make that stuff up. And the Christmas story is the same way. You know, I read it, and I try to read it with fresh ears and eyes every year, and I think you cannot make this stuff up, right? It's got to really happen. So, where was I before I took that detour? So anyway, follow me now to Zechariah chapter 1. Beginning with verse 67, John has now been born. Zechariah can now speak again. All of a sudden, he gets, you know, it says his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke blessing God. So he's, you know, of course, very excited. He's got a brand new baby boy, and he's got a message from God. And that's what Zechariah's song is all about from verses 67 through 80. And so, we read in verse 67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. God is coming. He's coming, and he's going to redeem us. And notice the language. A lot of this has to do with Jewish national identity, and we won't go into all that. But notice the language. Verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of those who hate us. You know, this is all prophesied. This is what we've been waiting for, is the sense here. It's a horn of salvation for us. Verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant that he swore to our father Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis chapter 15 is one of the places where we read about that. And it speaks of one of Abraham's descendants being one who would bless the whole world. That's the Messiah. That's one of the first promises of the Messiah that we have in Scripture. And then, after he talks about this Messiah through verse 75, in verse 76, he turns his attention to his own son who was just born and says, a new child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Do you see that? You see that even though he had everything in him would tend to be excited about his own son, yet he recognizes that his son is only a forerunner of the Messiah, of the one that would come. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. And that was the role that John the Baptist so capably fulfilled in pointing people to Jesus as as the Messiah. So, you know, it's a song of faith that Zechariah puts together for us. Little baby John would grow up to be the herald that would prepare the people for the coming of Jesus, and that's what happened. People would come to John and they would say, who are you? And John says, I'm the way of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. And they would say, John, are you the Messiah? And John would say, no, I'm not the Messiah. There's one coming. This is before Jesus actually opened his public ministry. There's one coming whose sandal I am not good enough to unlatch. And there's a humility of John the Baptist pointing to the one that he knew was God in the flesh coming to save his people. Anyway, beautiful song. Zechariah gives us several pictures symbolizing the salvation that we have in Jesus. There's a purchase from slavery in verse 68. There's a deliverance from danger in verse 74. There's a forgiveness of sin in verse 77. There's a dawning of a new day in 78 and 79. And salvation is spoken of in verses 69, 71, and 77. So this is the first song of the first Christmas. And one of the lessons to us is that even in apparent silence, God is preparing you and me for Christmas. Even in apparent silence. The Jewish people wondered during those 400 years, where is God? What's he going to do? God was at work the whole time preparing the way. God will redeem the silence in your life too. Some of you are sitting here before me right now, and I know there's hurt. I know there's pain. I know there's anxiety. There may be, for some of you, financial hardship, and some of us have lost loved ones this year. So, you know, God doesn't demand that we make believe that everything is okay in order to celebrate Christmas. In fact, there was a lot that was not okay in the scriptures during that first Christmas. There were a lot of difficult issues going on. So, but what he wants us to know is that when he keeps us waiting, it's always for a reason. And it's not that he's not working. He is working. He is working behind the scenes to accomplish what we could never accomplish. So, this Christmas season, in spite of the silence, I want you to sing a song of faith. I want you to sing a song that gives glory to God for the power of his word, even the power of a Christmas song. Some of you might be familiar with the name Travis Tritt, country music fans. Let me see. Yeah. Travis Tritt, he's not real popular anymore, but he used to be. Had a bunch of big hits. Travis Tritt, before he got famous, like many other country music folks, spent a lot of years on the bar circuit and you know, playing the honky-tonks and out-of-the-way places and a lot of these places, because of the quality of the clientele, can be dangerous places because people get lubed and they get in fights, right? And Travis Tritt found a unique way to keep the peace in situations like that. He says, quote, "Silent night proved to be my all-time lifesaver. Just when bar fights started getting out of hand, when bikers were searching or reaching for their pool cues and rednecks were heading for the gun rack, I'd start playing Silent Night. It could be the middle of July. I didn't care. Sometimes they'd even start crying, standing there, watching me sweat and play Christmas carols." You know, the power of truth in song. Silent night, holy night, right? So let me say this. Here's a quote from A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite writers. Tozer says, "Anything God has ever done, he can do now. Anything God has ever done anywhere, he can do here. Anything God has ever done for anyone, he can do for you. He can do for you." And so when we think of the silence of many years, it gives us real genuine hope for those of us who are waiting for something that we have asked God for many, many years. Not only that, but this song that God gave to Zechariah has parts in it of his second coming. So, you know, Jesus didn't just come the first time. We're in a waiting mode, just like Israel was in a waiting mode for those 400 years for the first time, we're in a waiting mode for the second time. Are we not? David Peterson, pastor of a First Presbyterian Church in Washington, told about a time when he was preparing his sermon. And his little daughter came in and said, "Daddy, can we play?" That happened all the time when my kids were little. Right? "Daddy, can we play?" He answered, "I'm awfully sorry, sweetheart, but I'm right in the middle of preparing the sermon. In about an hour, I can play." That's a good answer. I read an article this week on teaching your kids to wait. Man, it was a great article. I wonder if I put that on the feed line for the bulletin. Can't remember if I did or not. Anyway, she said, "Okay, when you're finished, Daddy, I'm going to give you a great big hug." He said, "Thank you very much." She went to the door, and then she did a U-turn and came back and gave me a chiropractic bone-breaking hug. I said to her, "Darling, you said you were going to give me a hug after I finished." She answered, "Daddy, I just wanted you to know what you have to look forward to." One of the meanings of Christmas is that God wants us to know through his first coming how much we have to look forward to in his second coming. And just like he came the first time, we're waiting for that second time. And in the meantime, we're assured of that title that we love to talk about, the title of God that we love to talk about in Christmas, Emmanuel. He's our Emmanuel. He is God with us. In the meantime, while we're waiting, he's our Emmanuel. And I love John's statement in the first chapter of John, where he says, "God came and pitched his tent among us." He moved into our neighborhood when Jesus was born. Isn't that a great word picture? He tabernacled with us. Picture of Israel in the wilderness and God is in the tabernacle. He pitched his tent among his people. And then in the New Testament, when Jesus came, he came to live among us, to be God with us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have your presence, we have your peace, we have your joy. Thank you, Lord, for all that you cause us to remember during the beautiful Christmas season. I pray you give us those special moments of reflection where we don't allow ourselves to be captured by the busyness, sometimes the superficiality of the season. I pray you give us those precious times alone with you and alone with loved ones where thoughts are directed to the most precious Christmas present in the whole wide world, the gift of your Son. Thank you that he came to be our Emmanuel, God with us. In Jesus' name, amen.